1 Kings chapter 19 this evening. 1 Kings chapter 19. While you're turning, remember that last Sunday evening, we really didn't get into chapter 19 because I knew our time would be limited. I knew we had a business meeting, and I wanted to be sure that we cover this passage accurately, sufficiently, in a quality kind of way. And so I had this week to continue to work on it, and I've realized we're not going to get it done tonight either. So, you know, we could give up now and go home, or we can start. Because if we're going to wait for an evening where I can do the entire thing, it's going to be a long night. So look at Elijah's ministry. We need to understand that he was surely disappointed that his work against the false god Baal and Baal's prophets had not resulted in a great revival in Israel. But we also have to recognize that he left the scene, and great revivals almost always require leadership of some kind. And if the leader has fled the field, they have no one to follow. Unlike what we observed this morning, where Joshua led the nation of Israel for 7 days around the city of Jericho, and they kept obeying and they kept trusting all 7 days, Elijah gives up here in a moment of weakness. Also, remember that Jezebel is a force to be feared. Her threat to kill Elijah would also have been viewed as an attempt to assert Baal over Yahweh. Remember, in the ancient Near East, it's always, my God's bigger than your God. Remember, that's just the way that it is. That's the way they all viewed it. All right, so chapter 19, we're going to begin in verse 3. And when he, Elijah, saw that his life was threatened by Jezebel, he arose and he fled, or he went for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough. O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was cake bacon on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that food, that meat, the King James says, 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mountain of God. Father, thank you for our time together tonight, for everyone paying attention. Father, I pray that we would learn from this one quite large mistake that this tremendous servant of God has made. Help us, Father, to see some of the things that we shouldn't do, and help us to see the power of God in how you minister to your prophet Elijah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I'm not going to retrace last Sunday's message. We began with Elijah arriving in the town, the village of Beersheba. The text says, which belongeth to Judah. That means that he has gone from way up here in the north, way down there to the south. Because Beersheba is the southernmost southern town in the southern kingdom of Judah. It is roughly equivalent on a horizontal, latitude, to the bottom of the Dead Sea. Except that it is over this way, toward the Mediterranean. It sort of splits the distance between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, and it's down there about the bottom of it. You can't go much farther south in Israel in that day, and if you do, you're going to be in the wilderness. you're going to be in no man's land. It's down there near the bottom. And he leaves his servant there, the text tells us. He left his servant. Why? Well, what's he going to need a servant for if he's going to go die? Why do I need a servant? I'm just going to go die and the buzzards are going to eat my body. I'm going to be out there in the wilderness, and that's the end of Elijah. And Elijah is talking about dying. So he leaves his servant at Beersheba. And there is no speculation there. Look at verse 4. He himself, without the servant, went a day's journey into the wilderness, sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He said, "It's enough. I'm exhausted. Oh, Lord, take away my life. I am not better than my fathers." It reminds me of who else in the Bible? Jonah, right? But there's a distinct difference between Jonah and Elijah. Jonah was angry. Jonah was fit to be tied. Jonah was mad at God. Elijah is depressed. Now, I'm going to be honest with you tonight. Depression is a difficult thing. I do not understand it. The closest I've ever been to depression might have been, about 3 weeks after I had my little coronary episode in 2001. I've mentioned this before. Mom called me up and said, "Well, how are you doing?" And I happened to be sitting in the chair in our bedroom, which we don't have any longer. And I said, "Well, you know, I think sometimes I just want to sit in this chair and cry." And she said, "I read somewhere that people who have heart attacks frequently experience depression." And the word caught me. I said, "Depression? I've never been depressed a day in my life." So I did a little research. One medical website answers the question, how common is depression after a heart attack? The answer, very common. The days and weeks immediately following a heart attack can be rocky. Major depression strikes about 20% of all people recovering from an attack, and another 20% suffer from mild depression. That's 40%. John Hopkins, a reputable website, wrote this: "What we can say with certainty is that depression and heart disease often occur together," says Dr. Roy Ziegelstein. Now, I'd scratch my head at that name if this weren't John Hopkins, bless his heart, executive vice chairman of the Department of Medicine. Quote, "About 1 in 5 who have a heart attack are found to have depression soon after the heart attack, and it's at least as prevalent in people who suffer heart failure." Wow. I can get grumpy occasionally, just ask Patty. Maybe I can get a little bit unhappy every once in a while, just ask Patty. Sometimes I actually might get angry, usually when I'm seeing injustice, deceit, or corruption. But I don't get depressed. Depression has not been ever one of my issues. And suicide has never been a thought for me. But we can't say that about Elijah right now. This guy is in the pits of despair. But what is more important for us to consider when we look at Elijah is not the state that he is in necessarily. It's understandable. We can grasp it a little bit, and we'll see why in just a minute. But what is more important for us is how the great physician, Yahweh God himself, ministers to his depressed servant, to his distraught prophet. Look at verse 5. Obviously, Elijah had come to a spot where he decides to take a break under a juniper tree. "As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And Elijah looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals." I've never had a bacon cake. I like bacon, but so this must be Southern slang because he's in Southern Kingdom, right? So there's a cake bacon on the coals or something like that. "And a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and then he lays back down again. He goes back to sleep. That's like me on Sunday nights after I've preached twice on Sunday. Go home, eat, and go to sleep. I've read that depression frequently, I wouldn't know again, frequently leaves one wanting to do nothing but sleep. Or at least pretend they're sleeping. Or at least be in the bed. Recall what Elijah has gone through in the last 48, 96 hours maybe. He's met Ahab. He's built a stone altar, repaired a stone altar. He's butchered a bullock and put him on the stone altar. He's spent time in prayer, praying for it to rain. Then he has run ahead of Ahab in the downpour and beats him 12 miles roughly. Remember that. And then he has fled as soon as possible under duress. I would guess he probably did some running then too. And the text reads that this basically all occurred in one day. So it's safe to say that our friend Elijah must have been exhausted. And I mean all around exhausted. About how Laura probably feels after mucking 6 horse stalls in 100 degree weather, right? 9. What's 3 more? She's bragging. I mean, every possible way, he is exhausted. And we're never at our best when we're exhausted. A good question might be to ask, would Elijah have not weakened and run like he did if he'd have had a good night's sleep before he heard about Jezebel's threats? If he'd awaken up in the morning at least with 8 or 10 hours of sleep, maybe when he heard Jezebel's threat, he wouldn't have reacted like he did. So in his exhaustion, though, he makes a decision. Let me just tell you, don't make decisions when you're exhausted. Go to bed. Don't make decisions when you're under duress. Walk away. Don't make decisions when you are emotionally drained. Don't make decisions when everything seems wrong. Because Elijah made his decision to flee because he thought everything was wrong. He had just defeated the prophets of Baal, and he had just defeated Baal, and God had shown himself great and mighty, and it had started to rain, and he thinks everything's fallen apart because Jezebel says, I'm going to make you like you did my prophets by the next day. To him, the people should have responded and said, yes, we'll follow Yahweh. No, we won't follow Baal, and gotten rid of Ahab and Jezebel. But that's not what happened. And so in Elijah's thinking, everything's gone wrong. And if you think everything's wrong right now, don't go making a major decision. Don't do it. Some of the best advice wise people can give to recent widows is don't make a major decision and sell your house and move in with your son. Don't do it. Wait a while. The point here, another point here, is God does not rebuke Elijah. There is no rebuke to Elijah. The last thing a person in Elijah's state needs is to be rebuked. He needs the tender care of Almighty God. Genuine depression needs genuine loving care. Genuine depression. And the Lord doesn't disappoint. He never does. And he won't disappoint in our lives either. And I would dare say if I opened the room up for testimonies right now, there would be a number of you who would testify that you had a period of time or a difficulty in your life or a testimony. I used Debbie last Sunday as an illustration of that, right? Where the Lord came to you in your time of need and ministered to you. So here he is, under the juniper tree. And an angel sent from the Lord gently awakes him. This is not the angel of the Lord. It is a messenger. An angel from the Lord. And he feeds him. And he said, arise and eat. Verse 6, and he looked, and there was a cake on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. He did eat and drink. When one is in this state that Elijah is in, sleep and food is the first form of spiritual first aid. Sleep and food. The two things that he had been deprived of the most in the last 48 hours. There's another component of this spiritual first aid. Solitude. Solitude. There is a time when it is good to be alone. That is, to be without human companionship. There are times when we just don't want another person around. And you know what? It's okay. It is okay. But I'm going to tell you, to make a lifestyle of that is not okay. Because, as my freshman English teacher used to say, teenagers are gregarious. Now, he said teenagers because we were all teens. But human beings need companionship. It's not good for a man to be alone, God said to Adam, and he made Eve. He knew he was going to do so all along, but the point is he's teaching me and you that it's not good for man to be alone. Solitude, though. Remember, I've mentioned this. Sometimes when I, in my former life, in the previous century, I'd come home so aggravated with the public that I would walk through the house, go down the steps and say, call me when dinner's ready, and go down there and turn on a belt sander, lock the trigger on, sit it on the workbench and just sit in the chair, Gerald, and not sand a thing. Just sit in the chair. Let it run. She'd think I was busy working. I'm being alone. Jesus went alone into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days, remember that, tempted of the devil. And in those days, he did eat nothing. Does that sound familiar? And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And then the devil came and said, you should turn these stones into bread. And of course, we have those three temptations. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus told his disciples to get away with him. Mark chapter 6, verse 30, the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and they told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And Jesus said unto them, now this is when he had sent them out. Now they come back and they tell him, and he says, come you yourselves apart, that means to separate from, into a desert place and rest a while. Why? Because there were many coming and going and they had no leisure so much as to eat. No rest, no food. And Jesus said, come away, come apart from them. It was good. Jesus got alone when he heard about the death of his cousin, John the Baptizer. Matthew 14, 13. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. That means alone. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Well, he didn't stay alone too long, did he? But then he is the Son of Man. Jesus got alone before making a major decision. Luke chapter 6, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. That means all of his followers, all of them that had been following him, not the 12. He called all his disciples, and of them he chose 12. So you have to read your Bible carefully. Whom he also named apostles. The word disciple simply means follower. My wife is a disciple of me. She follows me everywhere I go. She followed me to North Carolina. I'm glad she did. That's all it means. But these 12 that we call the 12 or the disciples were a subgroup of a larger group that followed him a lot of times. But these are the ones that he called. So before he made that decision, he spent the whole night alone with his heavenly Father. Jesus went alone in the garden to pray the night on which he was betrayed in Luke 22. He came out and went, and as he was wont to do, which means he had done it before, to the Mount of Olives, his disciples, this is the 12, also followed him, well, minus Judas. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. So he's off alone again. And kneeled down and prayed. And you know what he prayed. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus got alone to pray in Luke chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. So much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Getting away from everyone else is not necessarily a bad thing, but dwelling there as a standard for your life is not. Elijah receives this nourishment and goes to sleep a second time. And what is missing, or what isn't there? Still no rebuke from God. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now here we have the different expression. Here we have the expression that a lot of times people go, oh, is that a theophany, an Old Testament physical appearance of God? In the form of a man? No, it's not. Read your Bible carefully. It uses the expression, but what does it say? The angel of the Lord came again the second time. So what is it? It's the same angel as the first time. It's just a messenger. I'm pointing this out because, Lord willing, in a week or two, when we finally get to, well, be next week if the Lord doesn't come, when we get to it, God will reveal himself, and he's not in the form of this angel of the Lord. This is simply a genitive of possession. It is an angel belonging to the Lord that ministers to Elijah. But there's also additional information in this verse. You're going to go on a great journey. You're done sleeping. And this journey, without his servant now, because he left his servant where? Beersheba. Is going to be 40 days and 40 nights. And if that sounds familiar, it ought to. Israel wandered in the very same wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief at Kadesh Barnea. And we just read about Jesus alone in the desert to be tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And now Elijah will travel 40 days and 40 nights deep into the wilderness to Horeb, the mountain of God. It's the same wilderness that Israel wandered in for 40 years. And in the Bible, the number 40 is generally regarded as a number relating to testing or trials. Is Elijah being tested here or tried? Maybe. Perhaps. Perhaps similarly to Israel's wanderings. I'm going to tell you, the text doesn't say, so don't put something in there. But it is possible. Horeb was a journey from Beersheba about 14 days by foot, depending on the specific place. It's near the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. How do you draw Israel? Raisin, rope, peanut. Well, way down there is the Sinai Peninsula. You know, it's shaped like that, like a funnel. Horeb is right down there in the very bottom of it. Maybe on a map a little bit up from the coast. It's called the Mountain of God. And the text gives us some very interesting specific things in verse 9. He came thither unto a cave and lodged there. Now, our English, either the King James or the NASB, I didn't check any others, do not give us what is in there in the Hebrew, the definite article. It should be, he came thither unto the cave.
Okay, big deal.
Why does that matter? What do we look for when we study the Old Testament?
Parallels, similarities, connections, things that remind us of other people. I've pointed out a half a dozen of them already tonight. What would be the significance of using the definite article, the cave?
Somebody's been there before. It's believed by most conservative scholars that it's the same cave that Moses was in when he got the law. Moses, or Elijah rather, is on the mountain of God, Horeb, or Mount Sinai, either name, where Moses met with God. In Exodus 33, turn there for me. Exodus 33, got a fair number of verses I want to read. Exodus 33, verse 17, let's start there. Moses has been on the mountain now, he's been communing with God. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Oh, wow. And he said, Moses, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, you got to watch your pronouns, he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. That word, cleft in the rock, is a Hebrew word that is translated hole or cave. This is where Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights and received the law. Again in Exodus, look at chapter 34, verse 27 and 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he, Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commands. It is believed, I mentioned it already, that by many conservative scholars, in fact, one scholar, and I don't agree with this one, says that Elijah went to find the Yahweh God of Israel, to the source of. There was a little too much paganism in that scholar's comment, I thought. No, Elijah knew who God was. Elijah had done all this work for God. Elijah is depressed. Elijah has made a blunder. Elijah has gone where God didn't tell him to go. He didn't finish the job. This is the place where God used to meet with certain individuals who God then used in very, very special ways. Moses and Elijah, these two men are very special men in the Old Testament economy of things. They were used by God probably in more significant ways than any other men, maybe save Daniel. In Luke chapter 9, we have the scene of what we call the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the mountain. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, who were Moses and Elijah. Ah, I don't know about you, but shivers go up my back. Moses and Elijah, special men and women that are used by God, are regular men and women. They have challenges, just like we regular people do. Moses and Elijah had their moments of weakness and failure, just like we do. But the same God who ministered to them is ready, willing, and able to minister to you and me. And minister to Elijah is exactly what God has been doing. All this time, his man is going the wrong way, and God is preparing and ministering to him while he is messing up. Well, I find a lot of hope in that because I mess up a lot. He has provided for him physically, food, sleep, water, tender care. And now that he is on the mountain of God, or about to go there, he's going to minister to him spiritually by showing Elijah some things about himself, about God, how he works and what he does, and giving Elijah a new assignment. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, "What doest thou here?" Into an image made like corruptible. That's false religions. That's idolatry. Those are idols. Wherefore, God gave them up to their own uncleanness through the lust of their hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They changed the truth of God, exchanged the truth of God, is what it ought to be, for the lie. The lie. There's a definite article there in the Greek. And they worshiped and served the creation more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. There you go. Why are you here, Elijah? Why are you in this cave? Why are you and I here? What is our purpose? What are we to do? Word of God tells you. You don't have to look any further. Don't suppress the truth. Read the truth. Father, thank you for your word, for our time in it tonight. Lord, help us to understand why Elijah was in the cave. I'd pray that each and every one here tonight would in fact be right there. Personal Savior and our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.